Let you have a good time, it was a camp this past weekend, Labor Day weekend, or camp weekend, and had a number of series of good messages, and all we've seen, and for this tonight, and looking forward to the conference messages as well.
Good evening. It's good to be with you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of John. John chapter 11. Now, I have been here once before, but it's been, I think, over a decade. So forgive me if I don't remember some of your names, if we've met before. And since then, a lot's changed in my life. I've gotten married. My wife Naomi is here with me, and our three children, Anastasia, who's 3 and a half, Nadia, who's 19 months and just cut her lip on the pew. That's why there was weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then the new one is Fiona. She's 4 weeks old. So they're with us and they're all doing reasonably well. We're thankful to the Lord for that. And we're glad to be with you for the weekend. Let's look in the Word of God now. John chapter 11, verse 1. John 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. And then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. And are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who's called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Now it's a familiar passage of Scripture, I'm sure, to you. It deals with the final sign in a major way that John records for us before the Lord Jesus goes to the cross of Calvary. And John has been very careful about the material which he selected. He tells us as much toward the end of the Gospel when he says that many other signs did the Lord Jesus that are not written in this Gospel. And if we were to write down all the signs that he did, John says he supposed that the whole world couldn't contain the books. So the Gospel of John admittedly has a lot of things that the Lord Jesus did and said that haven't been written down for us. Some of those things that John hasn't recorded, you can read over in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But there are things that the Lord Jesus did, and many years of his life, in fact, that the Bible is practically silent on. And it's an important point to note that there are things that God withholds from our knowledge intentionally. I say that because we live in a day and time which, thanks to the archaeologists and the prevalence of cable TV, once in a while they uncover ancient documents. Like a couple years back, it was the Gospel of Judas. And immediately they called a press conference before they even had anything published in the academic journals and peer-reviewed and all the good stuff that scholars love to do. And they came on and they said, we're making a documentary with National Geographic and this is going to revolutionize everything because it gives us an entirely new understanding of Christianity. Well, not so. Because the Lord has intentionally kept certain things from our knowledge. And many of these books that have been found don't come from the time of our Lord anyway. They come from the second or the third or in some cases the fourth or later centuries than the Lord. The problem is not that we don't have enough information about the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of God in the Word of God, between what we have in the Gospels and what we have interpreting that material in the epistles, and what we have prophetically in the Old Testament, and also in type and shadow and picture, we have enough that will keep us busy literally for eternity. For this is the eternal Word of God. And there are depths and riches to it about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that we will not be able to exhaust, no, not even for eternity. It is not that there is not enough information about Him. It is that people in the world today don't like the Christ that they find in the Bible. Now that's a different thing, isn't it? It's one thing to say, well, we don't know much about a certain person. And there are many historical figures, many people that you hear about who did one famous thing in their life, but we don't know much else about them. We don't know their backgrounds. And in some cases, we don't know what happened to them after they did the great thing that they're remembered for in history. But the Lord Jesus is not that way, you see. We are told exactly in Scripture what the Lord wants us to know about Him. And the fact that people today get a bit uncomfortable when they come face to face, so to speak, in the text of Scripture with the Lord Jesus as He actually is, well, that says more about us as modern people than it does about Him. Because you can really only have two reactions to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be among that company that we've just read about that love the Lord Jesus, that are on good terms with the Lord Jesus, and in whose lives the Lord Jesus works. You can be among that great company by the grace of God if you will come to the Lord Jesus and confess your sins and receive Him as your Lord and Savior, as many of us here tonight, perhaps all of us, I don't know, have done. Well, I know in the case of my children, they haven't done that. So I'll say many of us. Or you can be among a company of people that we'll encounter later in this same chapter that look at the evidence regarding the Lord Jesus, but they have no love for Him. And frankly, they want to do whatever is in their power to do away with Him. I would hope there would be nobody here like that tonight. Because to intentionally push the Lord Jesus away from oneself, to intentionally close one's ears to His revelation, what He has revealed about Himself in Holy Scripture, is an incredibly dangerous thing to do. Because if one persists in that, it gets easier and easier to reject Him, and who knows when that rejection will be taken by God as final, and when we shall pass from this life and find it's too late to come to the Lord Jesus and to benefit from His beauteous character. It's not that He's not willing to save. He says whoever comes unto Him, He will in no wise cast out. He's not willing that any should perish. He desires all to repent and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So the problem isn't on the Lord's end. The problem is on people's end, human beings' end, the creature's end, not the Creator's end. And yet, there are certain things about the Lord Jesus that even His own in this passage don't immediately know or understand. There are ways of God's dealing that believers sometimes say, I don't know exactly what the Lord's doing. I don't know why the Lord has permitted this event in my life or this thing to happen to me or why He's opened up this course to me. And you might be in that position tonight. There are many different stages of life represented here. And I dare say that every stage of human life has its challenges. If we are in young life, we are looking at what our place in this world is and what gifts and talents we may have and what abilities and what the Lord would have us do with our lives. I trust that as we focus on those matters this weekend, under the theme of stir up the gift that is within thee, that maybe some of the young ones will receive some help from the Word of God in pointing them in the right direction. But in middle life, you know, when you get a bit older and you've got a family and you've got a job and responsibilities, the questions don't stop, do they? You're still seeking what the Lord would have you do and how the Lord would have you live and how do you respond to the challenges that come up. And then when you get to your golden years, as they call them euphemistically, you would think, at least people like me think, oh, by then surely you have it all figured out. I mean, the proverb says that the hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. And you would think that once one achieves a certain maturity, chronologically speaking, of age, that they'd have it all figured out. And yet there are challenges to being older, aren't there? There are uncertainties about one's present maintenance, about one's present health, about family circumstances, and about just how we are to finish well for the Lord. So whatever stage of life you're at tonight, what each one of us desperately needs to do is to seek the Lord and to rely upon Him for His guidance. I believe that John chapter 11 will show to us that He is eminently trustworthy. Now there was a little town of Bethany about 2 miles by our reckoning from the city of Jerusalem. And it's famous in Scripture because it's the town of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, a trio of siblings that were very special with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it has been said that God does not have favorites, but He does have intimates. And there is something to that. Even within the 12, you can see that there are certain of the disciples that were privy to secrets that the others didn't get to see as eyewitnesses. It's Peter, James, and John, for example, that the Lord takes up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and they get a preview of the Lord coming in glory. And that was such a preview, in fact, Peter says many years later in 2 Peter 1, that he was still thinking about it. He said, "There appeared unto us a voice out of the excellent glory," says Peter. He never forgot through all the decades what he saw there of the Lord Jesus. He said, "We haven't followed cunningly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." And so that kept Peter going on in his ministry right to the end. But not all the disciples got to see that, just Peter, James, and John. And here, among the Lord's intimates, among His close friends, shall we say, were Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Now, as we get to know them in the Bible, I have to say that they don't strike me as superhuman. I mean, they weren't leaping tall buildings with a single bound, you know, or able to rush faster than a locomotive. They didn't have locomotives then, but you know what I mean. When we see these three people in Scripture, they were doing things that are probably things that most, if not all of us, could easily do. They were opening their home to the Lord, letting Him come for a visit. They were making meals for the Lord. Well, some of us guys might say that we'd have to call Domino's or something. But yeah, we'd make do, wouldn't we? We'd get some buffalo wings, if nothing else, not from Domino's, from one of the authentic places. We'd get some wings, at least, to have for a guest who comes over. Or sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus and listening to His teaching. That's something that anybody can do. Everybody in this room, except me, poor fellow, is sitting at this moment. You can all do it. But here was Mary, who's known in Scripture for sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And Lazarus, somebody that we don't read as saying much of anything. I can't recall anything that he said to say in Scripture. And yet he was going to be a tremendous witness for the Lord. My point is that of these three that were special intimates of the Lord Jesus, they were ordinary people. They were a sort of every man and every woman, if you will, for the ages, that any one of us is able to come and have that intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Because that is what the Lord Jesus wants for us. He defines eternal life not in terms of living forever and ever so much, not even in terms of escaping hell and gaining heaven, but in John 17:3, he says, "And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So if you want to boil down the essence of eternal life to its lowest common denominator, what's the central core of eternal life? What makes eternal life really worth having? It's a relationship with the Creator through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a tremendous gift offered to anyone who will come and receive the Lord Jesus. And then among those who know the Lord Jesus, any one of us can come and spend time in His presence. Any one of us can open our homes for the Lord Jesus' usage. Any one of us can be a witness for Him. This isn't the domain of just a few rare select saints, at least by virtue of who we are. No, the Lord throws this opportunity open to every believer. Now, John 11 tells us that this was the town of these three people, Mary, her sister Martha, and Lazarus. And it defines which Mary in verse 2 by saying it was that Mary that anointed the Lord with fragrant oil. Because there are other Marys in Scripture. You have that other devoted sister, Mary of Magdala, sometimes called Mary Magdalene. And she was so faithful, seeking the Lord at the empty tomb in John 20, that she thinks it's obvious. Surely everyone must be as fixated on the person of Christ as she is. When someone comes and she thinks it's the gardener, she says, "Sir, if you have borne him hence, please tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." Now, what devotion is that? She just speaks in pronouns. She says, "If you've borne him hence." I mean, if it were just a gardener, he might say, "Well, who is him anyway? Who is he?" We'd say better grammar. Who is he? And she'd say, "Well, the Lord Jesus, of course." To her, there was only one him on that first Easter morning. And then there was Mary, of course, who was the vehicle by virgin birth of our Lord taking humanity to himself and had the privilege of raising him as his mother while he was here on earth. Another dear, faithful, godly woman, one who said, "I rejoice in God my Savior." For Mary needed a Savior too. As wonderful and as godly as she was, she needed a Savior, and she found one in the Lord Jesus Christ. There were other Marys. Mary, the wife of Cleopas. But this Mary is differentiated. This Mary did something special for the Lord. She anointed him with fragrant ointment. And I want to close with that tonight, so I won't stay there any longer. But here they contact the Lord Jesus, and they say in verse 3, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." So they recognize the Lord's feeling for themselves. They recognize the Lord's love for Lazarus. And they say, "Lord, the one that you love is sick." Now, in our language, love has to do duty for a lot of different words. But in Greek, Greek is a very precise language, and they have different words for love. They use a term that's a little bit weaker, probably, but it still conveys love, the love of friendship, or in some cases, brotherly love. In the word Philadelphia, for example, and I'm not paid by the Chamber of Commerce of Pennsylvania, but Philadelphia means the love of brothers. Philos is love or friendship. Adelphos is brothers. So Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. No charge for the Greek lesson there. But they say, "Lord, behold he whom you love with brotherly friendship love is sick," if I can over-translate that a bit. And when Jesus said that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death,
but to the glory of God.
Now, when you know the rest of the story, if we can quote Brother Paul Harvey, when you know the rest of the story, that statement sounds a bit disingenuous to our ears, shall we say. You say, but wait a minute, Lord. You know that Lazarus is going to die. What do you mean this sickness is not unto death? The idea being that death is not going to have the final say. Because even though a person may die in the Lord Jesus, there are means by which a person shall not be utterly and eternally claimed by death, but they will triumph over death. They will be restored to life, a life that is itself deathless and death-proof. We'll see how that comes to pass. But the Lord looks beyond the circumstances to the end point. And He says, this sickness is not unto death. That's not going to be the end of the story for Lazarus. It's for the glory of God. And so, that the Son of God may be glorified through it, He says. Now, verse 5 explains. John adds his editorial comment here. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And now here, the word for love is a little bit stronger. It's that agape love that we read about in the Bible. Jesus loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus. His love for them is not in doubt. So then, it says, verse 6, or literally, therefore, because the Lord Jesus loves them, what happens? Well, how would you write this story? I mean, if you were going to say, if I heard that my friend was sick, my best friend was sick and in hospital, and he might not last the night, you know what I'd be doing? I'd be closing in prayer right now. I would get my family into our van as fast as we could, and I would get to the hospital if I could at all do so. If I had medical capability where I could go and perhaps perform, and I don't, but just for sake of argument, I could go to my friend and perform a procedure that might save his life, what would I do? I would rush, by all means available to me, to try and get to my friend and save his life. But when it says here that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, it says, therefore, He stayed 2 more days in the place where He was. That becomes all the more strange when you find out that Lazarus is going to die. And you might say to yourself, now if the Lord really loved them, why didn't He rush to their side immediately? Well, given the fact that the Lord was some distance away from them, it probably took the messengers about a day to come to Him. The Lord abides 2 more days in the place where He was, and then takes a day to get to them. And when He arrives on the scene, later in the chapter we read that Lazarus had already been dead 4 days. So, even if the Lord had dropped everything and gone to Lazarus' side, it still wouldn't have been in time to keep Lazarus from dying. He physically couldn't get to that place, under ordinary means at least, in time to keep Lazarus from dying. Nonetheless, it is obvious that the Lord remaining where He was for 2 more days is quite intentional. And when He finally does come to Bethany, the constant refrain from Martha and from Mary, they use the exact same words. They say, Lord, if You had been here, our brother would not have died. Now, can anyone doubt the accuracy of that statement? Because later, when the Lord Jesus turns up at Lazarus' grave, even the bystanders say, could not this man who opened the eyes of a blind man even have kept this fellow from dying? And the answer is, of course he could. I mean, there were other people in the Gospels, the nobleman's son in John chapter 4, the centurion's servant that we read about in the Gospel of Matthew, other people that the Lord Jesus saved from death, even Peter's mother-in-law who had a very severe fever, and yet the Lord raises her up so that she could serve Him. The Lord was able to arrive on scene and roll back a deadly disease and prevent someone from dying. That was within the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes we ask God for things that are less than what He wants to do for us. Because the Lord Jesus was going to do something greater than keep Lazarus from dying. Well, you say, yes, I know, it's apparent that in other places in the Gospels you actually have people that die. Consider the man Jairus in Mark chapter 5, who has a young daughter who is grievously ill, and he, in a panic, comes to the Lord and begs the Lord with all due speed to come to his house, as he says, ere my little child die. And as he's coming along, well, there's a great multitude. It's hard, no doubt, to make their way through the streets. And then comes a woman with an issue of blood. She's got her own problems, and she holds them up. You talk about a traffic jam. She goes and touches the Lord, and virtue passes out of him and heals her. So he stops and addresses her and deals with her situation. And now they resume the journey, and as they're nearing the house, the nobleman Jairus there, he sees, the ruler of the synagogue as he's called, he sees people coming towards him, and they say, why do you trouble the teacher any further? Your little girl is dead. And imagine how his heart sunk. Imagine how his countenance must have fallen. And the Lord looks at him and says, be not afraid, only believe. So the Lord arrives on the scene after she's been dead only a matter of minutes, or at the most, maybe a few hours. And the Lord comes up to her, and with a word, with a phrase actually, Talitha kumai, I say to you, little girl, arise, in Aramaic. That little girl gets up and walks across to her parents. What a wonderful miracle. But then there was that young man that Luke tells us about in the town of Nain, his mother's only son. And since they buried people quite quickly in that climate, and still do to this day, in fact, it's still a law on the books in Israel that if you die, you're supposed to be buried within 24 hours, unless you get written permission from the government. Because that's the way the observant Jews follow to this day, and that's the way the Muslims follow, and the Israeli government sees fit to have that ensconced in their civil law as well. So, unless there's some compelling reason, like bringing family from afar or something, you're supposed to bury a person within 24 hours of their death. And certainly that was the case in the first century. So here's a young man who may have been dead longer than that little girl, but he's still been dead less than 24 hours. And the Lord Jesus stops the funeral procession on the way to the cemetery and tells that young man to arise. And he sits up and he begins to speak. Now, they knew the Lord could do that. It's one thing for the Lord to arrive on scene with a dead person, a person who's only just expired, or been dead maybe a few minutes or a few hours. That still is a fantastic miracle. That still is beyond what our physicians and our modern science can do. But now, in this situation, this man Lazarus is going to be dead for 4 days. By the time the Lord Jesus arrives on the scene. And yet, the Lord's delay is not because he is in any way ignorant of what's going on in Bethany. He says to his disciples in verse 7, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples apparently were thinking, well, why didn't the Lord drop everything and go when they first told him, he whom you love is sick? Well, surely it must be that the Lord knows that those in Judea lately have sought to stone him. People wanted to kill him down in that part of the world. So it was just too dangerous for the Lord Jesus to venture that close to Jerusalem. Surely that must be why the Lord Jesus has delayed. But we find out that's not the reason at all. Because the Lord Jesus, while he was not foolhardy in what he did, he made it clear in that temptation in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 that he wasn't going to put himself in harm's way just for some kind of human gratification. He wasn't going to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple just to have the angels swoop down and rescue him. nor was he going to intentionally put himself in danger. Yet when danger found him in carrying out the mission of the Lord, our Lord did not shy away from it. He was no coward. And what's more, in the divine plan and in his own power, he could not be taken until he would say, "Now is your hour and the power of darkness," as he says in John chapter 18. He was running according to a different timetable, in other words, that of his Father's will. And while the disciples must have assumed that the only plausible explanation why he hadn't rushed to his friend's side, why he hadn't at least rushed to Mary and Martha's side to comfort them in their grief, surely they thought it must be because he's in great physical danger. But the Lord explains in verse 9, no, you've got to go when the light is shining. And he being the light of the world, as he's revealed in chapters 8 and 9 of this same gospel, he's fully aware of the circumstances. He's not going to stumble. He's not going into some situation to fall into some trap that he's unaware of. He is going about doing the work of his Father. And they can trust him to lead them in the light and to go at the right time and in the right place to do God's will. It wasn't fear of the danger that made the Lord delay. Verse 11 makes this clear. He says, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps." Now in English, that sounds like a continuous thought. In the Greek, he uses the aorist tense, which the idea is, our friend Lazarus, fell asleep. And pointing out that the Lord knew the exact moment that Lazarus died. The Lord knew precisely what was happening in Bethany. Although he wasn't physically there, in his divine knowledge of all things, he knew what had happened. He knew the exact moment when Lazarus died. He also knew what he was going to go and do. "I'm going that I may awaken him out of sleep." Now the disciples at this point have no grasp of the issues whatsoever. "Lord, if he sleeps, he's going to do well." Isn't that what Granny always said, you know? When you're sick, the best medicine is rest. And I've never enjoyed taking naps or going to bed early, certainly. So when Granny used to say that to me, I'd think I'd rather be miserable and sick and awake, you know? But that was just, I kept that to myself. I didn't say that to my dear grandma. But you know, that's common knowledge, common wisdom, that you rest when you're sick. But the Lord says, "No, I tell you plainly, our friend Lazarus died." Using that tense that says, the Lord knows the exact moment that it came. "Our friend Lazarus died. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there." Now, how can you in the same sentence say, "Our friend has died, but I am glad"? Those things don't seem to go together, do they? And yet, it points to us just what the Lord has said. This sickness is not unto death. It's not going to end in the tomb. That's not going to have the last word. "I'm glad that I wasn't there, that you may believe." You say, a lot of good that did Lazarus. He had to get sick and get weaker and he had to die. A lot of good that did Mary and Martha. They sat there watching by his bedside, praying, "Lord, please intervene. Lord, please come. Lord, if only you were here, he wouldn't die." And they knew the Lord could heal from a distance. So why wasn't he doing it? They had to watch their brother get weaker and weaker, and no doubt the questions and the perplexity filled their minds. But Lazarus died. Not any thought or not any mention here, I should say, of what that meant for Lazarus or what that meant for Mary or what that meant for Martha. But the Lord says for those 12 men with him, this event is arranged in just this way that you may believe. Because that's the point of the signs anyway, isn't it? John says in John 20, that many other signs did Jesus, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So this is the very point of the signs. The signs are meant to point to something, after all, aren't they? I mean, a sign is of value to pointing to some other reality. If you saw me out in the street and I was clinging to your chapel sign, you'd say, "What are you doing, Keith?" And I would say, "Well, I'm going to Blaisdell Chapel, you know. And I just love the people here, so I'm just showing my love." He'd say, "You're crazy. You know, I don't know what the reeds put in your food and all that, but you're obviously having some kind of episode." That's just a sign. It's meant to point you to where the chapel is and where the people who gather there are. And then I could follow the sign to the reality of where the building is and where the people are. Well, this was a sign of who the Lord Jesus was. This wasn't going to be about healing a paralyzed man, or about giving sight to a blind man, or about miraculously feeding thousands of people with meager substance. This was going to be something so much better than that. For when the Lord Jesus went there, on what the disciples thought was surely a suicide mission, because Thomas says, "Well, let us also go that we may die there with him." I mean, poor Lazarus, we tag him with the name Doubting, or poor Thomas, I should say, excuse me. Poor Thomas, we tag him with that sobriquet, Doubting Thomas. Well, we shouldn't do that, should we? He was a pretty brave fellow, at least at this juncture. Let's go also that we may die with him. If we're going to go into that dangerous area, surely it's going to mean that we die. Well, it didn't. They went into that dangerous area and survived and lived to tell about it. And what's more, they watched the Lord Jesus bring someone out of death. For when he comes to Bethany, and Martha runs out to speak with him first, in verse 21 she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Now that's not to say that Martha here understood, "Lord, if you'd just raise Lazarus back to life." Because later in the chapter, when they get to the tomb and the Lord says, "Roll away the stone," Martha's the first one to pipe up and say, "Don't do that, Lord. By now he stinks. It's been 4 days. Now there's no doubt about him really being dead. He's not just in a deep coma. It's not just that he died and you can quickly do CPR or shock his heart back to life. It's been 4 days, and the rabbis of the time had a tradition. It's not biblical, it's superstitious, but they had a tradition that the soul of the person hung around for a few days. But after the third day, it supposedly departed. So now we're at day 4. There's no possible way that Lazarus can come to life anymore, in the Jewish mind at least. But the Lord says to Martha here, "Your brother will rise again." And she, being a good premillennial believer, she says, "I know that he will rise again at the resurrection." She's looking forward to a future prophetic event. And the Lord says, "I don't want your faith to stand in a future prophetic event. I don't want your faith to be in a prophetic calendar, much less in a prophetic chart, as helpful as those things may be for teaching us. I want your faith to stand in a person." The Lord says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life," in verse 25. "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Now when he says "shall never die," he uses a double negative there. Bad grammar in English, but wonderful theology. And perfectly good grammar in Greek. Because it says, "He shall by no means ever die." You know what happened. The Lord came to the tomb. The Lord had them roll away the stone. The Lord said, "Lazarus, come forth." And this man came forth alive and well with no taint of corruption upon him. The chains of death were snapped. And Lazarus was restored to life. What a wonderful testimony to the power of the Lord Jesus. But think back to that delay. If the Lord Jesus hadn't delayed and had rushed to their side and somehow gotten there before he died and kept Lazarus from dying, that would have been all well and good for Mary and Martha. But where would it leave us? Or if the Lord had healed him from a distance and just kept him from dying,
That would be all well and good. But where would that leave us who have stood at the graveside of a loved one, of a spouse, of a parent, perhaps of a child or of a dear friend? Where would that leave us? There would always be this lingering idea that there's one enemy out there that we can't be sure of beating. And yet the Lord Jesus says, I want you to be sure that what 1 Corinthians 15 calls the last enemy, death, is indeed a vanquished enemy. Because the Lord Jesus is the resurrection and the life. So if you die, He's the resurrection. He can bring you back to life again. And if you live, He's the life. He's the source of all life. John 1 says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. He would speak about this Himself in John 5 and say, the hour is coming when the dead who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. Lazarus is just a preview of that. You say, how can we know after all these years that the Lord Jesus is going to raise those who've died, those who sleep in Jesus? That's the preferred New Testament way to describe the death of a believer. How do we know He will come and awaken them out of sleep? Well, He did it for Lazarus after 4 days, didn't He? When corruption should have had full sway. And whether it be 4 days, or 400 days, or 2,000 years for that matter, it shan't matter to the Lord. He's going to come forth, Himself being the resurrection and the life, because He rose again from the dead, never to die again. Our Lord Jesus, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is the first fruits of them that sleep. That first fruit offering, that first wave sheaf brought in and put before the Lord in the temple in the Old Testament Feast of Jehovah in Leviticus 23, the Feast of First Fruits. It was a harbinger of things to come. A sign that there was going to be a greater harvest. And one day that harvest is going to come. The Lord Jesus said, I'm going away, but I'll come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. How can we know that'll happen? Because the resurrection and the life says so. Now, what's the reaction to that? There were all kinds of people that saw what Jesus did, that saw the evidence, that saw the signs. It bred two reactions. We don't have time to look at them in detail. I'll just mention them. The end of the chapter, we have those who go to the high priests, to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they talk about what the Lord Jesus has done. And interestingly, they don't deny that a miracle has happened. They don't deny that supernatural power is at work. What they do deny is that Jesus is the Christ, because they don't want a Savior like Him. They willingly refuse to look at the reality the signs are pointing them to. And rather than believe the signs and jeopardize the kind of life they want to live, they determine to kill Jesus and even to kill Lazarus, who's a witness for Jesus. So that is one thing someone can do. They can come to the evidence of the Lord Jesus Christ and they can say, no matter what evidence is presented, I won't believe in Him. I will not have this man to reign over me because I want to live my kind of life. And that kind of life ends in destruction. That kind of life ends in hell for all eternity. But then in John 12, we read of another group, this same Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who have the Lord for a supper, no doubt, to celebrate what He's done for their brother Lazarus. And Mary comes in and takes what might have been her most costliest possession. She takes something incredibly costly, like a year's wages. Spikenard, this powerful ointment, this perfume. And she breaks it and anoints our Lord with it. And the fragrance of that act fills the house. And although it's misunderstood by some at the time, our Lord commemorates it. He says, wherever this gospel is preached, what she's done will be told for a memorial of her. He doesn't say that here in John, but in the parallel accounts in the other gospels, He does. That's the other reaction. Those who will look at the signs and see who the Lord Jesus is, the Son of God, the One who loved me and gave himself for me, as Galatians 2:20 puts it. And because of that, they will worship like Mary. Because of that, they will serve like Martha. And because of that, their very lives will be witnesses to the Lord, like Lazarus. What's a resurrected saint to do? Well, he's to sit at table with the Lord Jesus. And Ephesians 2 says that if we've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he's raised us up from being dead in trespasses and sins, and he has seated us already in the heavenlies. Our place is at the table. We're already there positionally in God's mind and in God's sight. May we value that. And may we hold forth who the Lord Jesus is to this world. Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We pray that we would love him more and serve him better. We ask thee to glorify him through this weekend if he hasn't come yet. We pray that everyone who comes here would leave considering the Lord Jesus. And that those of us who know him would desire and fervently want to know him more deeply, to be closer to him, to be among his intimates. Help us. In the Lord Jesus' name we ask. Amen.